When you're young, certain words seem big, bad, burdensome as you learn about them. One of them is responsibility, right? So responsibility, when you're young and you first learn about this word, you tend to associate it with things like cutting grandma's grass, doing the chores or your homework when you don't really want to, right? But as you grow up, you realize there's a bigger understanding to this. There's a positive element too. Maybe you break it down. You think of it as responsibility. Responsibility. God has given me certain abilities, and as situations come up around me, I want to respond to them consistently. That's responsibility, and that's one of the ways I can honor God and care for the people around me. So as you grow, you kind of realize there's more to the word than you first thought. Another word is honesty. The reason this can be big, bad, and burdensome to some young people when they're first learning about it is because they usually first learn about it after getting in trouble for not doing it. You need to be honest. But as you grow, you realize there's more to it than that. You realize that, wait a second, there can't be good relationships that are healthy and well if they're based on deception. Our nation, society in general, cannot function. It cannot be abundant if it is built on falsehood. And so you realize, yeah, there's more to honesty than maybe a first thought when I was young. Here's our third word, which is our key word today, holiness. And what do you think about when you first hear the word holiness? Now, initially, probably maybe moral perfection all the time, maybe even sometimes a lack of joy. There's this English soccer star, Bobby Moore, captain of this team after they won the World Cup, the championship. They were going to shake hands with the Queen, but he was sweaty and dirty, and so he was aware how dirty he was and how sweaty he was, but how clean the Queen was, and she's there with these like white gloves. And so there's this video of him just fervently kind of wiping his hands as he walks toward the Queen. And this is actually kind of a helpful image, and I think this is often the posture that many of us have when we think about holiness. But is there more? I think we need to begin with an actual definition of what we mean by holiness, so that can stand in contrast to some of the initial thoughts we have about it, which are maybe partial. Here's the definition. It is to be set apart or distinct for God's special purposes. To be set apart or distinct for God's special purposes. Now, in Christ, we are, in a sense, already holy, right? And we heard about that earlier in the youth time, right? Hebrews 10:10 says that because of Christ, we are made holy. However, at the same time, there's another side to that coin, especially as you read through the New Testament. We are in the process of becoming more holy as we become more like Christ. This is ongoing. And so that second part is really what today is about. So I'm going to proceed just like I might proceed with an 11th grade English paper. I'm going to put the thesis out there. We're going to go through the text and highlight how it applies to our lives. Here's the thesis. Holiness is heaven's map on earth. Holiness is heaven's map on earth. And this is really inspired by a prayer by the Puritan Thomas Watson, who said in one of his prayers, God, perfume us with holiness and make our hearts a map of heaven. I just think that's such a beautiful way to put it. Perfume us with holiness and make our hearts a map of heaven. And so what we're going to do is we're going to review the text. We're going to uncover four insights about holiness, which actually help us to reframe it in a positive and powerful way, I think. Now, all of this is in the context of our current teaching series on 1 and 2 Peter. We're calling it Rocky. So as we went through the character of Peter last week, I identified six words that capture some essential things about who he was. He was passionate and imperfect. He was rebellious and reconciled. He suffered and was saved. Some of the big picture themes is perseverance through hardship, because he's writing to people who are starting to experience in the middle first century persecution, early 60s persecution, specifically for their faith. A second theme is hope no matter what. Because of the resurrection, we are people of the resurrection. Peter is often called the apostle of hope. And so we have hope and we persevere regardless of the afflictions that we experience, even though these afflictions sometimes can serve to refine us. Peter is a trustworthy guide. He started as a fisherman, and yet he is an apostle. He is an eyewitness to the events of Jesus, including the resurrection. Second, he's someone we can relate to. Because as we look at those six words, right, some of us can see, oh, I've been in that chapter of faith, or I am in one of those chapters. So we can identify him as a very real and flawed person And third, he has important things to say that we need to hear. And so as we jump into the text, 1 Peter 1, we're going to begin at verse 13, and today we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 12. And just as a quick reminder, he's writing to people he calls exiles. Exiles. Now, not political exiles, probably spiritual exiles. These people feel as if they are strangers in their own country because of their faith. Their faith is making them feel increasingly different. They feel like strangers in a foreign land, even though they're in their own countries. St. Benedict came up with a rule which became wildly influential for most of monasticism all over the world. In chapter 4, he says this, which is a great way to kind of frame our thinking. He says, "Live as a stranger to the ways of the world and place nothing above the love of Christ." That's a great mindset. I think it's Peter's mindset as he writes them. Live as a stranger to the ways of the world, put nothing above the love of Christ. So let's begin with verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation or the revealing of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So a couple of things. He starts by saying, "therefore," which is a literary cue that tells us this is connected to what has just gone on before. So as you recall, last week he's saying that their very identity is built on the resurrection. They are to persevere and have hope because they are the people of the resurrection, even though they experience hardship and difficulty, which can refine them. And then he says, "prepare your minds for action." And he also says to be sober-minded. Now, that's actually a virtue that comes up in many places in the New Testament. What does it mean? It means mental clarity and alertness. Mental clarity and alertness. So as the people of God, we are to have this mental clarity and alertness to share the message of Jesus and to continue the work of Jesus. If we are not thinking clearly and alert, it is harder to do so. And then he says that they are children. Now, because this phrase comes up so much in the New Testament, and in the Bible as a whole, we can almost just kind of put it aside and just it's a throwaway term, but it's not. It's significant, right? They are children. Think family resemblance. He's about to talk to them about holiness and the character of God. So there's an old expression, like father, like son. Well, that's the idea, except our Father is our Heavenly Father. Like father, like son. Bear the family resemblance. And then he says that they have lived in former ignorance. Kind of a harsh word. He's the Apostle Peter. He can get away with it. But your former ignorance. The idea is here is that the pre-Jesus version of them will be increasingly different than the with Jesus version of them. So in Christ, we are new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creation in Christ. And in Colossians 1:13, we know that before Jesus, we lived in the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, but we've been transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his beloved son, Jesus, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. So there's a before Jesus and an after Jesus. And sometimes the change happens quickly. Sometimes it's gradual, but change it does. And so the pre-Jesus version of them will be increasingly, as they rely on the Spirit and grace of God, different from the with Jesus version of them. So he's pointing that out to them. And then he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now he's not quoting himself, he's actually quoting God in Leviticus 11:44. So he foregrounds the idea that God's holiness, the character of holiness, characteristic of holiness, should have an impact on our character. Now it's interesting because when you look at the original context of that in the Old Testament, the people of God, the Hebrews, they've come out of slavery in Egypt, and they're headed towards the Promised Land. But think about what was going through their minds, the massive transition this was. They were leaving behind them the moral corruption and idolatry, and they still had in front of them moral corruption and idolatry. So that was a problem both in where they came from and where they were going to. And so the idea is don't blend in. We are not to adopt the pervasive morality or worship of the culture around us. We are to be distinct. Verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So first of all, he talks about a posture towards God. Fear God. Right, Billy Graham says this is a kind of reverential awe as we stand before God in his majesty and greatness. And then he says they are ransomed. Now think of the word ransom. We've all seen the movies where there's a ransom. The basic plot in various forms goes like this. Someone is ransomed. Someone is kidnapped, sorry. Then the kidnapper, you know, calls maybe the loved ones, maybe the family of the person who's been kidnapped and says, okay, meet me at such and such a place. Don't call the police. Bring $2 million. You'll never see your loved one again. And that idea is a ransom. Someone's being ransomed, right? Have you ever wondered if that were ever to happen to you? Hope it doesn't. But imagine that were to happen and your loved one's getting a call. You know, bring this amount of money. How much would they give? How much would they be willing to? I'm sure whatever they could get their hands on, right? This is a very serious, significant thing. And the reason I point that out here is because you have been ransomed with the most valuable thing on planet Earth, which is the precious blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus is theological shorthand for his sacrificial death for you on the cross. That's how important and valuable you are. You are ransomed with the most valuable thing on the earth. And then it says, knowing that you are ransomed. So this idea is not only have we been ransomed, but this is supposed to somehow change our perspective. Think of someone who is a soldier. They're off in World War II. They don't lose their life. Praise be to God. They come home. The war is over. D-Day, then V-Day. Praise be to God. And all of a sudden, they're just filled with gratitude and an appreciation for their freedoms that they perhaps didn't have before because they've seen how bad it was. They've seen the terror. And so this totally changes a way of thinking. So it is with us as a people who have been ransomed. Verse 20, he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You can hear Peter's passion. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For, this is a quote, for all flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So in verse 22, there's actually a progression of thought. First, obedience to the truth. Second, this purifies your soul. This is not unrelated to holiness. And third, this results in earnest brotherly love or mutual love. So notice that progression. Obedience to the truth. It's a purification of our souls. And then an earnest love that results in our relationships. And the word earnest here is a bit soft. I would say the force of the Greek is more like fervent. Fervent love for one another. And then he says that they have been born again. So we talked about that last week. It reflects Jesus' own words in John 3, verse 3, born again of imperishable seed, the living and abiding word of God. So just to be very clear and to be very direct and blunt, the foundation of our very being is no longer a human sperm from a dad and an egg from a mom, but the word of God. That's the imagery he's using. It's the eternal word of God. The grass withers, and he goes on, he quotes Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. People come and go, but the word of God endures forever. And this is now the foundational element of our being. Chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he talks about having this pure spiritual milk, which will obviously nourish us. What is this? This is the instruction from the scriptures. And then we are to grow. This is spiritual maturity. We are to be no longer those newborn infants. Remember that pre-Jesus version of us will be increasingly different because of the grace and Spirit of God, than the with Jesus version of us. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, this is a quote, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. Now, a couple of things here. He says that they're rejected by people, by men and women, right? But that's okay. Would you rather be rejected by people and accepted by God, or would you rather be accepted by people and rejected by God? So he's just making this clear to them. Hey, I realize it's difficult, but we are longing to please God first. And he says, you are living stones, a spiritual house. So think of stones and bricks and walls that make up a building. And the language here is about like a temple for worship. And the idea is, except these aren't inanimate objects. These are people. You're actually living and moving in this spiritual house, which is actually being built up to the glory of God. And the cornerstone is Jesus. So he goes on, he passes some Old Testament passages, he quotes Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8. The idea is that Jesus is this cornerstone of our spiritual house. So he is the very, you know, the foundation is built upon him, it's built around him. He actually determines the structure of the entire house. And if people rejected him, of course they're going to reject you, but that's okay. He's our foundation. If people rejected the master, they're going to reject the servants. If people rejected the king, they're going to reject the subjects. If people rejected the teacher, they're going to reject the students, right? But they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That line could have been written today. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Verse 9, but you, here's the contrast, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, here's the purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he calls them chosen, royal. He calls them holy. Why? Well, the purpose statement is embedded in the text, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's metaphorical language. What does light symbolize? It symbolizes wisdom, knowledge, goodness. And I think in original context, the priest's breastplate would have had these precious stones that reflected light. And so in the Hebrew mind, this reflection of light often made of people think of the Shekinah of God, the very presence of God. And so this is the idea. This is related to our high and holy calling. John Owen says that the Holy Spirit is the great beautifier of souls. Beautifier of souls. I like how as we live out this holy calling, as we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as that happens, God is beautifying our souls. What beautiful language. And then he says that you need to war against the passions of the flesh. So we know we have three enemies. Not one, three. There's the devil, most obvious. Second, there is the world, generally speaking. And the world, is that phrase is used in various ways throughout the Bible. In this context, it means cultural influences that are contrary to God's will and which normalize sin. But the third is the flesh. We are at war with the natural desires in our own flesh. We're all born with different sinful inclinations. We struggle with them throughout our lives. And this is what he's talking about. We need to wage war against that. And he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, meaning non-believers, honorable. Why? That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, or when he visits, or when we visit him. The idea is that although we're broken and sinful and none of us are perfect, if we have this sincere faith, as we seek to glorify God, other people will see us, and that will be a factor in their own faith and their own journey to glorify God. This is the word of the Lord. All right, back to our thesis. Holiness is heaven's map on earth. And the idea is we're going to look at four aspects of holiness from the text and then contrast that with some of the dominant cultural values around us, right? Because if to be holy is, what's our definition? It's to be set apart or distinct for a special purpose under God. Clearly, that's distinct from something. And so we're going to highlight what that is. And it's important. We need to do that reflection. When I was in high school, I was late at the high school one evening, probably for a track practice or something. And I walked into a room that they were painting, and the smell of the fumes was just overwhelming. And there's a couple of people painting in there. And I was like, how can you stand the fumes? And one of them said, what fumes? They become so used to the fumes that they become normalized. So if we don't consciously think about our vocation as the people of God in this culture, in this time, although there are some good things, there's many bad things, we are walking around with a posture, what fumes? J.I. Packer says, we cannot follow Christ in holiness unless we are willing to stand out from the crowd and swim against the stream. Number one. Gratitude. This comes from 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 19. You were ransomed. And so the idea that we are ransomed is actually supposed to change our perspective. And although we don't think of it this way, gratitude is an aspect of our holiness and our distinct calling in the world. Now, how does that stand in contrast with some of the cultural norms around us? Well, the cultural norms around us, although they do give some lip service to gratitude, absolutely, and there is some legitimate gratitude, increasingly it's an opinion or an attitude of entitlement and arrogance. I deserve things. I deserve good things. People need to do this and that for me. I'm entitled to all this stuff. It's a pride and an arrogance which is on the rise. And so increasingly, gratitude as a part of our holy vocation as the people of God will be countercultural. Number two, fervent love for one another. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love or mutual love, love one another earnestly, fervently from a pure heart. And so how is this different from the love that we see being promoted in the culture around us? Well, what we see there is a love that is misguided or lukewarm. Love that is misguided or lukewarm. Well, I'll just... You know, someone loves me if they agree with me. Love is when you have nice feelings. Love is love, blah, 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 wrong, 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 wrong. All of it is misguided. The idea is that our love that we share as the people of God is fervent for one another because it is based on the self-sacrificial love of Christ, and it is always consistent with the commands of God. And so in contrast, there's a misguided sense of love or a lukewarm sense of love. So-and-so doesn't, you know, agree with me anymore on this and that, so I'm going to just write them out of my life. Like, what is that? Number three, glorifying God. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, maybe this is one of the most obvious. How is this different? How does this set apart or unique from the culture around us? Well, the dominant attitude there is belittling or ignoring God. Obvious. Fourth and finally, holiness includes sincere faith that helps others to eventually glorify God. And we see this in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the idea is that although we're imperfect and we're sinful, and someone's faith is ultimately authored not by us, but by God, Hebrews 12, all of that stuff, the idea is that although we are imperfect, as we are sincere in trying to progress with God's help in our faith, this actually does make a difference in other people's journey. And the opposite of that is having no faith or hypocritical faith that hinders others in eventually glorifying God. And so we started off by talking about some of those words that when you're young and you start to learn about them, they seem totally negative or big, bad, burdensome, responsibility or honesty. Holiness can sometimes fall into this category if we are not working at expanding our understanding based on what Scripture teaches. We think it's, oh, it's just restrictive and no joy and perfect moral perfection all the time. But those preconceived notions are what happens when we neglect the more fulsome picture from Scripture. Holiness is heaven's map on earth. It includes gratitude, fervent love for one another, glorifying God, sincere faith that helps others to eventually glorify God. These are increasingly countercultural. They aren't the only aspects of holiness, but they are some. Richard Foster, in his book on prayer, a very devout man, he says this. He says, God, he invites us to see and to hear what is around us and through it all to discern the footprints of the holy. The footprints of the holy. Let me end with this thought. Many of you know Lee Strobel. He authored The Case for Christ, a very famous book. He started off as this hard-nosed atheist. That's his own words. He was a kind of a rough-around-the-edges newspaper reporter, investigative journalism. And his wife converted to Christianity, and he wanted to set out to disprove that. I want to disprove all this stuff, disprove the resurrection. Like, we got to put an end to all this. And so in the course of his investigation, he applied all his critical thinking skills that he uses in journalism to the faith. He actually becomes convinced. He becomes a Christian. He becomes convinced of the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus. He converts. He's baptized. All this stuff. He's now one of the biggest, I would say, evangelists in the world. But of course, this starts to change him as he learns the Scriptures. This is true. I want to know about Jesus. I want to align myself with him. And so one day he overheard his young daughter speaking with his wife. And his daughter said this, I want God to do for me what he did for Daddy. I want God to do for me what he did for Daddy. Holiness is heaven's map on earth. Amen.